Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.' Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' Then his disciples said to him, 'Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?' Jesus said to him, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few little fish.' So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, beside women and children. He sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel and chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone from your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Well, this is a story about a woman who had a great problem that she brought to Jesus. And every woman here tonight, whatever her age, whether she's in school or whether she's an old age pensioner or any age in between, also has problems. And not the women only, but the men too, each with problems. Some that only the Lord Jesus is able to do anything about. And we bring those matters to Jesus Christ because he is here. We don't pretend that God's Son is here. But Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." And so we know that the Savior is here. God's prophet, priest, and king by his Spirit is within this building, within these four walls tonight. But are you here totally? Are you with us? Or is your mind wandering? Is your imagination taking you somewhere far from here tonight? Jesus Christ is here, the same one whose life we've been studying week by week. The Lord Jesus, who helped this woman in her anxious grief, is with us as we gather around his word tonight, closer to you than the person sitting next to you. And you and I are to come close to him tonight. We're to pay attention and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such an enormous privilege to hear him, to tell him what your problem is and to ask him to help you. It's not that we see him with our eyes. It's not that we actually hear his actual voice speaking to us. Nobody hears Jesus speaking to them in that sense and in that way. And if you see so-called Christian books that claim that he does, I hope you disregard it for the nonsense that it is. He doesn't speak with an actual voice that we hear today. What happens is that he says, "Look, this is what this woman did all those years ago during my earthly ministry. She came to me with this great problem, and you must do the same. And this is how I responded to her. I'm not fickle, I'm not capricious. This is exactly how I behave today. This is the way I helped her then. This is the way I help people now. And if you treat me as this woman treated me, I'll respond to you just as I responded to her." Now, the first thing for us to notice from this passage is the place where this woman lived. This incident took place in the vicinity of the city of Tyre, which was a place in modern-day Lebanon. It was a Gentile area steeped in hatred for the Jews. It was the place where Queen Jezebel came from. During the Maccabean revolt in the intertestamental period, Tyre fought against the Jews, and the first century historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that the people of Tyre were the bitterest enemies of the Jewish nation. Tyre was a pagan city. A Jew would find more hostility toward him and toward his faith there than anywhere else in the world. And this then was the lion's den, and Jesus chose to go into it. Jesus and his disciples hadn't been in such a hostile environment as this before. It was the wrong place to be, geographically, ethnically, religiously, and yet that's where Jesus went and found this sad woman and changed and transformed her life by his presence and his ministry. Now let's just remember some of the astonishing things that have been going on. Some of the amazing things that Jesus has been saying and that we've looked at in recent weeks. It started, you remember, with that very simple question put to him about ceremonially washing yourself before you eat your food. Jesus hadn't insisted that his disciples wash correctly before eating their food. In fact, staggeringly for the Jews in those days, he taught them that the distinction between clean foods and unclean foods no longer applies. Nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean, Jesus has said. He told them that from now on, or from then on, they could eat any kind of food, that it's not what goes into your stomach that defiles you, but rather those things that come out of the heart. So he has wiped out the difference between clean food and unclean food. And now he is going to wipe out the difference between clean people and unclean people. Up until this point, the Jews refused to soil their lives by mixing with unclean Gentiles. All of that was going to go. The promised Lamb of God had finally come to take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of the Jews. The people of Tyre and Sidon hated and resisted God's people for centuries. But now on this day, God's Messiah goes to Tyre, and by his grace, he conquers hearts and lives there. He comes to bring light to the Gentiles. To those who sit in darkness, they will see a great light. And it's not going to be long after this that we read in the Acts of the Apostles, of Luke telling us of a church being established at this place. So Mark is introducing us tonight to one of the founding members, this Syrophoenician woman. Did you notice that Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there? He'd been facing immense opposition, ministering to crowds of people. We're told earlier of an occasion when he ministered to 5,000 men. Very demanding. So he needed quiet periods away from the demands of the crowd and the opposition of the Pharisees, and to have an opportunity to teach just his disciples. But it wasn't possible for him to slip into Tyre unnoticed. And soon many people knew he was there. They started to come to them. They couldn't stay away from Christ. I wonder if it has ever crossed your mind that there is only one thing that we have to offer the people of Maesacuma and the Rhymney Valley, and that is Jesus Christ. None of us here are particularly clever or attractive or musical people. We know some people who are. We don't have money or power or influence like some people. We don't have jobs to offer the unemployed. And there are no healers here who can raise or heal the sick. And we're not a Citizens Advice Bureau. And we don't have a political agenda. All we have is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to anyone who will hear, we will tell them what Jesus teaches about the most important issues in life, how we should live, who God is, what we have to do in order to be saved, what lies beyond death, how we can be prepared for eternity, for heaven, how we can be rescued from hell. We tell men and women that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who will take away their sins. All we have to offer anyone is the Good Shepherd who protects and keeps us, who works all things for our good, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We have nothing else, absolutely nothing else, to offer the world than Jesus Christ. And every congregation of God's people has to be absolutely single-minded about that. If people don't want Jesus Christ, then we've got nothing else to offer them from this congregation. We don't have a plan B to fall back on. This is all we have. It's Jesus only. And the only hope for the future of our community is that he will make himself known to people, saving and reviving and helping and renewing them. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can forgive their sins. He alone can take the sting from their death. Well, Mark is giving us here an example of one person who heard that Jesus Christ had come to her town, and she went to tell him her problem. What do we know about the woman? Well, she was a Greek. She was a Greek who, though born in Syrian Phoenicia, had been raised to speak Greek and to think in Greek ways. And what Mark wants us to notice is how this Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, who says salvation is of the Jews, has deliberately gone into Tyre and received into his presence a pagan Gentile woman. Some of the Pharisees covered their eyes whenever they saw a woman, just as strict Orthodox Jewish men do today. Some of us have been on holiday in Aberystwyth when a large community of Jews gather there for some kind of conference or meeting that they hold, and you might have observed the men who cover their eyes whenever they are walking down the street, not to look upon a woman. How different Jesus is from them. He receives this woman. He listens to her story of her great need, and he helps her. This woman was a Greek, and yet all the Greek philosophers and poets and scientists and lawyers put together couldn't help her. And in coming to Jesus, she was abandoning the gods of Greece. She heard that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, had come to her town, and she goes to him. What's her problem? Mark says her little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit. Now, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, the devil and the kingdom of darkness was permitted to demonstrate its power in a very public way that it seems we don't see today. It was organized, it was relentless, and it seems that evil spirit then, in a way that isn't so common today, were given power to possess many men and women. And here was this pretty little girl, and the gates of hell were trying to destroy her. But what happens when someone is possessed by an evil spirit? Well, I can't speak with authority on that matter because I've never witnessed demonic possession. But it seems from Scripture that it evidences itself in various ways. The devil, we are told, is able to appear as an angel of light, and his methods of working in people are probably varied from one person to another. But, for example, if you turn on in Mark's Gospel to chapter 9, you'll find that we're told there of a young lad who was possessed by a demon. We are given information about what happened to him. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was a deaf, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." That was one of the effects of demon possession. But then the Lord asks him how long the lad had been in that condition. And this is what the man says. From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Well, here's a little girl, and for a long time, her mother has observed this frightening condition, cradling, no doubt, this child in her arms after the attacks were over, soothing her to sleep. And this little girl's body, probably covered with sores and scars and wounds and bruises and burns. And the little girl, no doubt, traumatized by this horrendous experience. And this woman had no one to help her. There must have been many visits to exorcists and doctors, no one succeeding with a cure. And then this woman hears stories of Jesus of Nazareth. But he's a Jew, and they hated the people of Tyre. How could she, with a daughter like this, walk all the way to Galilee for healing from a Jewish Messiah? And so she wrings her hands in helplessness until this amazing day dawns and she hears that Jesus has come where she is. And as soon as she hears, she drops everything and sets out to meet him. There's no delay. The need is too great. And when she finds Jesus, she falls at his feet. Do you remember the last person to do this in Mark's gospel? It was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, when he came to Jesus to ask help for his daughter. And what a contrast between these two. One a woman, the other a man. One a Jew, one a Gentile. One a ruler of the synagogue, one a Greek pagan. But in the eyes of Jesus, Jairus has no advantages over this woman. They both come to him. And Jesus doesn't see the status of one as being above the other. They both fall before him. They both seek mercy. They both seek help. And he sees the need of both. Neither could find an answer anywhere else, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, have you gone to him and asked his help? Have you humbled yourself before Jesus? People went to Jesus for all sorts of reasons, didn't they? Some to argue with him, to score points off him, to trick him. Some to spit in his face. Some to pull the hair from his beard. All those people went away from him as ignorant and as hard-hearted as they came to him. But those who humbled themselves before him, who kneel before him, who pour out their need to him and ask for his mercy, all of those are completely transformed by his grace, for Jesus gives them life more abundant and full and free. Now we're told here what she was saying to Jesus. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter, verse 26. She doesn't apologize for gate crashing. She tells him exactly what's wrong and she begs him to deliver her daughter. And she doesn't ask one. She keeps on begging, the text says. She was persistent and she wasn't crying. She was shouting out in her anxiety. And it was her one opportunity and she feared she might be asking in vain. So she wants to show him how desperate the need is. Please. Please, please, she begs Jesus to help. Matthew tells us in his gospel, she called him Lord, Son of David. What a title. That's the title, Lord, that was given to the emperor at Rome. The Jews addressed their God with this title, Yahweh, Lord, Adonai. Well, she didn't have that Old Testament knowledge of Jehovah that the Jews had, but she took the little that she had and she brought it all to Jesus and she cried to him to help her. You see, it's not great faith that saves people. It's real faith. Real faith in Christ, who is a great Savior. So you don't need to worry tonight that your faith is not strong faith. You keep coming and listening to God's word and asking him to help you, but don't wait for great faith before you cry out to God. Don't wait till all your questions are answered, because they're not going to be. Go to him with the faith that you have and ask him to help you. That's what this woman does. She calls him Son of David. She gives him this royal title. Lord, she cries persistently. And Matthew tells us that the disciples are so annoyed by her shouting out like this that they urge Jesus, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. And yet look at how Jesus responds to her. He doesn't dismiss her, does he? With a lordly wave of the hand and says, all right, the child is cured. So what happened? Well, firstly, he tested her faith with silence. That's not so obvious here in Mark's account, but in Matthew 15, we are told that she kept crying and Jesus answered her not a word. He watched her while she poured out her heart and all this pent-up frustration and fear and pain and longing. She pours it all out before him and she keeps crying that he will have mercy. And he doesn't bat an eyelid. And he doesn't say anything to her. He just looks at her. You would expect, wouldn't you, in such a needy case as this, a little girl being destroyed by the devil, that there would be an immediate response from the Lord Jesus Christ. We would, if we had his power, we would have healed her immediately. But here we're observing God incarnate. And he knows the whole situation, and he knows the future of this woman and her family. And so we are confronted here with a crying woman in great need and a silent Jesus. How long did he keep her waiting? Did she begin to doubt after a while? Did she start to think, well, he's not all I was led to believe he is. He's just like the other exorcists who promise so much and deliver nothing. But she doesn't get off the floor. She wouldn't go home without an answer. She couldn't leave the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, true saving faith won't turn back from God. It just won't do that. And though the Lord is silent, and though the heavens, as it were, as brass, she goes on trusting, goes on crying. What a burden to bear. Her daughter under such attack, and the one who could help her says nothing. What a weight must have been bearing down on this woman. When we're walking through the valley of the shadow, then it's the silence that is so often the worst thing to carry. Have you known anything of that? Longing for something? Praying for something, maybe for years, but no answer from God? Where's this conversion I've been praying for? Why no revival? Why no growth? No change? Why silence? Well, we must always remind ourselves that the opposite of love is not silence. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifference says that he doesn't care what happens to us. But God always cares for us. There are two great lessons, or two great reasons, we should say, why God sometimes is so strangely quiet in our lives. We learn the first from John chapter 11, when it describes the illness of Lazarus, you remember. His two sisters sent an urgent request to the Lord Jesus Christ to come immediately because Lazarus was so ill. But we're told the Lord Jesus stayed another 2 days where he was. He didn't just drop everything and go. And by the time Jesus reached Bethany, Lazarus was dead and had been buried. Why did the Lord delay? Why the silence? Well, Jesus explained the reason for Lazarus' terminal sickness. He says to his disciples, "It is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And later he said to the sister of Lazarus, to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And she did see the glory of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he raised Lazarus, and she understood, as never before, that Jesus is mightier than death. So for the glory of God. And the second reason for the silence of God is to refine faith in his people. The Lord sometimes takes us through dark tunnels, doesn't he? And as it were, pauses, makes us wait there as he draws us to himself, so that often times we'll learn more about God in periods of silence than when he's not silent. When we learn, for example, the wonder that we're not destroyed. And notice that we're not told here that Jesus didn't hear the woman. He heard her. We're told that he didn't answer her. The Lord often waits to be gracious. He matches his silence to our maturing. So he's teaching this woman just as much in the silence as when he actually spoke. It's when he decreed that this demon be banished from her daughter. So first he tested her faith by silence, and then he matured her faith through an apparent rejection. When Jesus spoke, it wasn't to say, "Your daughter is healed." After silence, there was rejection. The Lord broke his long silence with the words, "Let the children be filled first. It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." And if Jesus' silence surprises us, then his actual words when he speaks trouble us even more, don't they? Because we're living in a world of prejudice, where there is so much hatred and suspicion to overcome, and these words of Jesus look as though he's refusing this woman simply because she comes from the wrong race. You would think if a doctor or a nurse in the hospital here at Ystrad Fawr refused to help someone's daughter because the woman, the mother, was Polish, well, you'd be angry by that, I hope. So what's going on here? Once again, we're coming to a point at which Jesus' fundamental mission in the world is being defined. He's making clear to people that he's not just some sort of traveling doctor whose job it is to heal every sick person he met. He had a very specific calling. God's people, Israel, needed to know that their God was at last fulfilling his promise. The kingdom they had longed for was appearing. Jesus is the herald and the anointed king. But this message had first to be aimed at Israel itself. God had chosen and called Israel to be his special people, the promise bearers, as it were, through whom this word and this new life would be brought to the rest of the world, to all mankind. Jesus had come to fulfill the law and the prophecies and the types that all pointed to him in Old Testament scripture. He had come to fulfill the very purpose for Israel's existence in the world. If new life was going to come to the world, it had to come through Israel's promised Messiah. And so Israel has to hear the message first. And so you remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter tells the people of Jerusalem that the prophecies were being fulfilled before their very eyes. "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel," he says. God is working out his plan. God is keeping his word. And in God's plan, there is a chronology. There is an order of events. First in time, Israel. Then Samaria. Then the rest of the world. And here's Jesus saying, "Let me first tell my countrymen that their deliverance is at hand, that God had promised their fathers, and that promise is coming to pass. The serpent's head is going to be bruised. The suffering Messiah is going to be stricken by God and afflicted. The suffering Messiah will suffer and die. And it's after redemption has been accomplished at Jerusalem that the gospel will be preached in the power of the outpoured Spirit to the whole world, and every nation will hear." That was the order. And it was vital that Jesus should not be turned from that task and diverted from that divine order and chronology. His calling was not to go around just being helpful to everyone. Jesus isn't a cozy universal problem solver. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. And the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and the prophesied death of the cross. That's the climax of his mission. And that has to come first before the Gentiles have the gospel preached to them. So let first the children of Israel eat all they desire of Jesus, who is the bread of life come down from heaven. That's his mission at this point in time. It's temporary, it's urgent, it's short term, but it can't be avoided. It's the fulfillment of God's plan. So he's absolutely clear about his priority and the order of things. And no needs, however great they may be, and no opportunities, however exciting they may be, can deflect him from it. First, let the children eat all they want. That has to come first. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their little dogs. But why is Jesus calling this woman and her daughter dogs? Remember on another occasion he says, "Don't give sacred things to dogs." Was Jesus saying to this woman that she and her family were like dogs? I don't think so. He's already said, hasn't he, that the difference between things that are clean and unclean is over. It's on its way out. And here he uses a word for dogs that is not the word that was used for the packs of wild dogs that lived off garbage around the city. It's the word used of family pets that sit under the table at mealtimes. So he's not using it in a contemptuous sense. It's a more populist term for Gentiles. So Jesus says to this woman that first in time the children have to be fed with words from God. Even his own disciples needed to be told simple things over and over and over again. You see that through this gospel. And his mission is so brief, so he can't leave Israel to go and preach to the nations of the world. That was going to come later. That would come after Pentecost. That was the apostolic commission. And for now, he's given the word of God to the Jews. Jesus is telling this woman, in effect, then, don't go creeping downstairs from the guest bedroom and raid the refrigerator in the middle of the night. The food is not for you to take. She was a stranger to the covenant and to the promises. She was unworthy of the help of Israel's Messiah. Did she know that? Was she taking his powerful help for granted? What's her response to Jesus' words? Yes, Lord. She acknowledged his mission and his priority. She wasn't offended that God had said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." She bowed before that sovereign choice of God. And Jesus was pleased to see her submission. But what followed that was even more wonderful. What amazing faith this woman has. "Yes, Lord," she says, in agreement. She has no rights before God, and Jesus' words confirm that to her. But she won't only say the words, "Yes, Lord," because her daughter is still possessed by a demon, and she must be delivered or die. "But," she says to the Lord. You see, this is a day of grace. This is a day in which we can plead with God. A time will come when every mouth will be stopped, when there will be no buts. And yet today we can cry out to God. "Yes, I'm a Gentile dog, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. All I want is a crumb," she says. "Move your little finger and my daughter will be healed. Just will it, and the demon will be driven out from her. You don't need to come to her. No need to place your hands upon her. Just a thought, and devils will fear and fly. That's all I want. I just want a crumb. The bits that fall from the table that nobody notices, but dogs lick up from the ground. Give me that." It's a wonderful demonstration of faith in the Savior. Do you know, it must be 30 years ago, I was at a prayer meeting in Newport, where a woman was praying, and she said, "God, we command you to do this." That's a shocking way to address the living God. "We command you." How different it was for this woman. A dog. "Yes, Lord. But dogs are your creatures. We live and move and have our being in you. A crumb is a fitting gift for a dog. And so for me and my little girl, is none of this 'we command you' nonsense. Who do we think we're dealing with?" Joel Beakey once told the story of how his father, as a young lad of 9 years of age in Holland, heard a knock on the door, and he opened it and there was a man standing there. "I'm a beggar," he said, "and I would like you to make me a sandwich." So the boy walked to the kitchen and told his mother, "There's a beggar at the door asking for a sandwich. Tell him we are poor too, that we can't afford to give him a sandwich," said his mother. So he went back to the front door and told the beggar what his mother had said. And the man said, "Will she then cut me a slice of bread?" And so he went back to the kitchen with the request, and his father interjected before he said anything, "He's a real beggar. Make him a sandwich." That's how we are to pray. We are to be thoughtful and importunate without being clever. We had to marshal our arguments as to why God should come and bless us. Who knows but that if each of us brought our reasons why the Lord should give quickening power, that heaven's blessings might not come upon us. And so God uses this terrible thing, a demon possession of a little girl, to cause this woman to come and to flourish in his grace. The Lord uses such heartache and tears to that end. And we might even say every heartache and tear he uses in that way. Whatever he brings into your life, the bitterest and most frustrating providence, he can use to bring you closer to the Saviour, nearer to Christ. This woman wasn't from Israel. She wasn't a man. She wasn't a Jew. She had nothing to bring to Jesus except her need. And yet she persisted and persevered in trust, and she gained such blessings from God. "O woman," says Jesus, "great is your faith." Of course, God had given her that faith, hadn't he? But the faith that the Lord gives, he actually gives away so that it becomes our faith. It's like the money that a father might give to his wife, to give to the children, so that they might buy him a present on his birthday. And then he says to his children, "Thank you for your gift to me." A gift purchased with what he had given. Well, it wasn't crumbs that he gave to this woman. When she got home, there was her little girl smiling back at her, strong again. What a Lord we serve. What a Saviour. What a kind God. She was an unworthy and an unclean girl. Why would Jesus lavish his love on her? Because he's the Christ who was to face the real silence, who was to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To which there would be no response from heaven. All alone, he had to stand in the anathema of God. Hour after hour, he had to endure the majestic rectitude of a sin-hating God. And Jesus did that for her, and for many like her, that we might never face anything but a shadow of silence. Christ was thrust away that rejected sinners like us, who argue and plead and humble ourselves before him, might not be forsaken or thrust away by heaven. I'm saying to you then, make him your Saviour today. That is the moving of your heart and will, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to your life and turns you around from following a way that leads to death and destruction into the narrow path of life. It's heeding his Word, believing his Word, obeying his Word, coming to this great Saviour. May the Lord bless his Word to us.